right. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word by which the heavens were made, the earth and all that is in them. And we thank you for the word that sustains everything even now. We pray that you would help us to learn both from your word, from your world, and also from your deeds of old and the work that your church has done to understand your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a few more handouts here. You pass it back to the back row. Today we're in our lesson the series is American Presbyterian History, and we've been going through Presbyterian history and in the 1800s especially, although we're getting a little bit into the 1900s as well, looking at several different issues and controversies. And today, that is Presbyterians, Creation Days, and Evolution, and looking at that. And the handout actually is two pages, or three pages, on two sheets. And the first thing you'll notice on there is 1830, The Principles of Geology was published by Sir Charles Lyell. And he argued for uniformitarianism. That's a big word, right? It's not to be confused with universalism or Unitarianism. They're all errors, but this one is the idea that we should interpret all things by the current processes we see around us. So if we see a canyon and there's water running through it now, let's interpret how long it took to form the canyon by what it looks like at the present. You know, just even, continual, unchanging processes shaping the earth as we see it, which would be a bit different than believing, for example, in a catastrophic worldwide flood. That is not the way we see the earth today. And so on those principles, he argued for a much older earth than had been previously considered. And this began to be a debate within Presbyterianism, especially in 1852, when the New School Presbyterian Journal, Presbyterian Quarterly Review, began this debate on geology and the age of the earth, and how would that fit with Genesis 1? Now, let me begin by reading several verses from Genesis 1. I like to bring in scripture to each of these lessons. I'll just read the first five verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Of course, this goes on to describe God's creation in 6 days, and then resting on the seventh. Now, in response to these claims that geology now shows that the earth has been formed, has been created over much, much longer period of time, there were several different approaches that people took to try to harmonize these things. Some proposed the gap theory, saying that there's a gap between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1, that God created everything, brought the earth into existence, but then it doesn't explain how there was all this life, and then everything, was killed, and the fossils were buried, and then it goes on with verse 2. That was one way to try to harmonize it. The next one was the day-age theory, they would argue that, well, sometimes a day can refer to a time or to an era, like in Genesis 2, where it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth." You know, their day refers to like the time, after just describing 7 days, then it speaks of one day. Well, it's not that it was one day, but in the general sense of a time. And so they'd say, well, maybe each of these days are really like ages, eras, and would take much more than the average week today. Others responded by reaffirming what the church had believed before this controversy, which was that God created the world and all that is in it in the space of 6 days. Like, you know, it was light, and then it was dark, and it was light, and it was dark, that kind of day. Not natural days. Bringing everything out of nothing all the way to Adam, you know, in the space of 6 days. And then some people believe that Scripture teaches six-day creation, but it's wrong. You know, that would be the alternative that denies the inerrancy of Scripture. That would say, well, yeah, Scripture said that, and Scripture's wrong, and our findings from geology is right. Well, there was that option, too, that some people took. So those who held to the gap theory or the day-age theory did affirm that what Scripture teaches is true, but they were interpreting or reinterpreting what indeed it asserted. They didn't necessarily believe that evolution was true. This was a controversy before evolution was popularized, although it did eliminate one objection that people would have to theistic evolution. Now, the Confession of Faith and our catechisms do address this issue. And I personally think the Confession of Faith should have held Presbyterians to a six-day creation view, or at least would have required someone to state a scruple to the standards if they held to the gap theory or day-age theory. But at the time, it was argued that the Westminster Confession of Faith just copies the language of Scripture by just saying 6 days without interpreting them. And so since we reinterpret what Scripture says, you know, we could also reinterpret what the standards say. And so it doesn't require an exception. But I would note that the Confession doesn't simply use the Bible's phrase. It doesn't just say in 6 days. Does anyone remember what the right phrase is? What does the Confession say, or the Catechism? In a space of 6 days. All right, so it's emphasizing something about the time period of creation. And the time period of creation from out of nothing, you know, to creating all the things in the world, too. And that phrase is taken from James Usher's Irish Articles of Religion, the same James Usher who had the big, annals of the world and calculated the chronology of world history. Robert Louis Dabney, one of the Southern Presbyterians in the 1800s, argued it this way, and I don't have this quote in the handout, but he said, "I would beg you to notice how distinctly either of the current theories, the gap theory or the day-age theory, contradicts the standards of our church." And he cites the Confession and larger catechism. "Our confession is not inspired, and if untrue, it should be refuted. But if your minds are made up to adopt either of these theories, then it seems to me that common honesty requires of you two things. To advertise your presbyteries when you apply for license and ordination of your disbelief of these articles, that they may judge whether they are essential to our system of doctrine. And second, to use your legitimate influences as soon as you become church rulers to have these articles expunged from our standards as false." So basically, you're saying, be honest, you don't agree with what the standards say, and take an exception. Maybe you can still be ordained, but be upfront and honest about what the church believes. But like I said, that's not exactly how the Presbyterian Church handled the issue, and all three approaches were held by different people. Then in 1859, Charles Darwin published his book On the Origin of Species, arguing for the evolution of the various species by natural selection from one living organism or ancestor. And this would create a new controversy or add to the controversy, not only old Earth, but also then biological evolution. And there were two Presbyterian professors that would duke it out in the 60s and 70s, James Woodrow and Robert Louis Dabney, both in the South. Dr. James Woodrow filled the Perkins Professorship of Natural Science in Connection with Revelation at Columbia Theological Seminary. So his job as a professor was try to meet the challenges of science and to harmonize it with special revelation in Scripture. Was supposed to be defending Scripture. Now, does anyone recognize the name Woodrow? Know anyone named Woodrow? Woodrow Wilson, right, this is his uncle. His uncle and earlier as a professor at the Presbyterian Seminary. Well, Woodrow, at his inauguration as professor, stated that he believed old earth geology to be true. Those who believed in the extreme antiquity or multiple origins of man to be false, and for the extent of character of Noah's flood to be presently in doubt. That was his stated position. People knew that up front in 1861. Now, this was contrary to what a lot of Southern Presbyterian leaders believed. People like Thornwell, Dabney, Palmer, Girardo believed in six-day creation and a young earth, approximately 6,000 years old. And so Dabney, who was a professor at a different seminary, engaged the issue, and they wrote articles back and forth. Dabney wrote Geology in the Bible, defending scripture against old earth geology. Again, evolution's not quite on the scene yet, although that is going to appear as an issue with Woodrow later on. But Woodrow then says geology and its assailants, writes that in 1863, and he tries to portray the debate as if he's defending geology, not just old earth geology, like he's defending science and against Dabney, although he doesn't mention him by name. In 1871, Dabney gives as a lecture and then as an article a caution against anti-Christian science, targeting both old earth geology and evolution. And that same year, he also published his Systematic Theology, in which he has a chapter on evolution. He critiques evolution and the gap in day age theories. Although of the two, he saw the gap theory the more plausible. And then 1873, Woodrow responded with an examination of certain recent assaults on physical science. And this is after he took a trip to Europe. He's become more convinced of the findings of modern science. And in this case, he attacked Dabney by name, and it became more personal. Both of them wrote another article after that as well. Now, here are some of Dabney's arguments against the gap theory and the day-age theory. Dabney argued that the sun and the moon and the stars and even light, was created in the creation days after verse 2, after this supposed gap. And those are essential for life on Earth. And I would add to this point that the first day of Genesis 1 is presented as, in fact, the first day, so that there's no days, before the first day, that it includes the darkness before the light's created. He also argues that suffering and death, even that of animals, came into the world through Adam's sin, that death came through sin, and that the whole earth, in fact, became in bondage to corruption through sin, whereas that would be contrary to the idea of lots of death before man's sin. And then I would also add just that Exodus 20:11 asserts that the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, in 6 days. He has several arguments against the day-age theory as well. The progression of Genesis 1 does not match the progression proposed by geologists. So if that's the problem you're trying to fix, it doesn't even quite work. Secondly, the narrative seems historical and not symbolical. All right, so look at the genre of the text. This is like a historical narrative. Thirdly, the sacred writer seems to shut us up to the literal interpretation by describing the day as composed of its natural parts, morning and evening. The beginnings of the day and the night that would fill the 24 hours. That's the type of day that's being described. Next, he says in Genesis and Exodus, God's creating the world and its creatures in 6 days, and resting on the seventh is given as the ground of his sanctifying the Sabbath day. It's a natural day in that case. So also then in what modeled that. He also says, while day can refer to an era or a season, the natural day is the literal and primary meaning that we would revert to unless we have reason to think otherwise. And then also, he says it confuses providence with creation. The distinctiveness of creation is that these things were not brought about by natural law, but by a supernatural divine exertion. I think that's an important point, especially to why the confession uses in the space of 6 days, that it's distinguishing the work of creation in that time from the work of providence that goes beyond that. Certainly there can be miracles after creation, but that there's still a difference between that first work of creation and ordering all the world by God's word, just bringing things into existence or shaping things into existence, and then the normal course afterwards of things working according to the laws and patterns that he's put into creation. So he and Woodrow duking it out on old Earth and geology. Also up north, there's controversy too. Charles Hodge was the professor at Princeton Seminary, and he wrote his systematic theology around the same time, 1871, 1873, and he discusses these things as well. And then 1874, he writes a book called What is Darwinism? This book against Darwinism was written in debate with another professor, actually the president of Princeton College. All right, so these guys in the same town, Princeton Seminary, Princeton College. Charles Hodge is arguing against evolution. The president of Princeton College, McCosh, is arguing that there is a place for theistic evolution that's compatible with the Bible. So Hodge has been described as the most powerful critic of Darwinian evolution in America in the late 19th century. Now, he was open to an old Earth, if old Earth geology was found to be certain, first leaning towards the gap theory and then to the day-age theory as an explanation. But he opposed the theory of evolution. And here's some of his reasons. First, Darwin's theory cannot be true because it assumes that matter does the work of mind. That there's this purpose and this design that's just from material causes, that even produces our minds and the works of art or intelligence that we find, that this is just all matter in motion. Secondly, the system is thoroughly atheistic and therefore cannot possibly stand, arguing that this theory is atheistic, even if not everyone who holds to it is an atheist. He denies the theory denies design and creation, since it explains everything as the survival of the fittest to survive. The organisms that are most fit to survive do survive, and in the struggle for life, and the others die, and that's what creates everything that we see. He also argues the theory is a mere hypothesis, and from its nature, incapable of proof. You can't prove it. The best they can say is maybe this is the way it was. This is no reason for us to depart from Scripture's teaching, a mere hypothesis. And then he says that even Darwin recognizes that there's problems with the fossil record and the history of species and the missing transitional forms. He also argues that it's contrary to the Bible's doctrine of creation, that in the beginning God created or caused to be every distinct kind of plant and animal, including mankind. Now, Hodge, like creationists today, distinguished between natural species, in other words, the kinds of Genesis 1, distinctions that are rooted in nature, and artificial species, distinctions made for the convenience of naturalists, marking variations within natural kinds. And so he's not arguing that God, from the beginning, created all the artificial species, but these natural species were created specially by God, quote, not derived, evolved, or developed from pre-existing species, end quote. And so he also taught that mankind is not evolved from a pre-existing species, that God made man in maturity, in the image of God, beginning with the literal Adam and Eve, from whom the whole human race is descended. And that, of course, has a lot of implications for our doctrine of sin and salvation. He also argued against the idea that man has been on the earth for, 100,000 plus years. That was what some were proposing. And he argued for the idea that mankind was created around 6,000 to 10,000 years ago. And so that was his position up at Princeton. His successors at Princeton and then Westminster Seminary, like A.A. Hodge, B.B. Warfield, J. Gresham Machen, E.J. Young, they would continue to be open to an old Earth, but without embracing evolution and affirming doctrines like the special creation of a literal Adam and Eve, although with varying degrees of openness as to what limited aspects of evolution might be compatible with the Bible. B.B. Warfield, for example, began by embracing evolution as a young man, but by the time he was around 30 and becoming professor at Princeton, he rejected that theory. One person told him, all the scientists under 30 are evolutionists. And he says, well, that doesn't surprise me. That's about the age I stopped believing it. You know, yes, I believed that too when I was young. Also, the Dutch Reformed tended to hold to six-day creation, including Gerhardus Voss, who would be at Princeton as well. Let's move back down to the South then. So, 1884, controversy begins after there's been growing suspicion that this Woodrow, James Woodrow, has embraced evolution. The seminary board called on him to publish his views on evolution, which he did with his 28-page evolution address at an alumni gathering. And in that, he came out in support of it. He defended theistic evolution. He argued that scripture was not specific enough to address it, or really to address science in general, and that the dust out of which Adam was created could refer to evolutionary ancestors, although he added that both the soul and Eve were special creations. He concluded that the doctrine of evolution is God's plan of creation. Now, that led to a firestorm of controversy, lots of articles published in various journals, and John Girardeau led the charge in the Senate of South Carolina to condemn the seminary board's approval of that address, and the synods that controlled the seminary eventually condemned the promotion of evolution at the school, elected new members to the board, and that board removed Woodrow later that year, December 10th. The next year, Woodrow appealed the board's decision. The synods were split. He was reinstated as professor, although he agreed not to promote evolution. The next year, the General Assembly of the PCUS, that's the Southern Presbyterian denomination, they direct the synods to dismiss Woodrow, and it condemned evolution, and this is what it affirmed, that Adam and Eve were created, body and soul, by immediate acts of almighty power, thereby preserving a perfect race unity, that Adam's body was directly fashioned by Almighty God, without any animal parentage of any kind, out of matter previously created from nothing. And so that was reaffirmed. So that was affirmed that year, reaffirmed in 1888, in 1889, later in 1924, to address later controversies. And so Woodrow was dismissed from the seminary. It still remained in the courts one way or another for a few years, but eventually ended. Although he remained a minister in the PCUS and became president of South Carolina College across town. So it wasn't completely gone, and his supporters lost in the church courts, but hung around, and so division in the ranks continued, and his students continued to remain active, and so the issue would appear in the 1900s. Finally, in 1969, the PCUS affirmed his views and repudiated its previous decisions as wrong. And that was only just 4 years before the PCA would be formed out of that group in response to the growing liberalism in the PCUS. So one sign of that liberalism that they opposed. Greenville Seminary, for example, founded in 1986, would continue to hold the six-day creationism and to promote that stand. Any questions before I get on further into the 1900s? Yes.
Any idea how just church people felt about this at the time?
Right, that's a good question. How did your average member think about it? It's probably hard to say. And it probably depends on where they were, like in the country. I'm sure there'd be regional variations. But maybe some of that comes to mind in the 1900s, in the 1920s, and that's what I was about to say next. William Jennings Bryan was a Presbyterian elder. He'd actually served as Secretary of State under Woodrow Wilson, and he was a what they call a day-age creationist, so one of those who believed the old earth but not evolution. And he led this fundamentalist opportunity, and here I'm using fundamentalist in a good sense, I don't always, but that he led opposition to evolution, And especially in the wake of World War I, and to see the social effects as well of social Darwinism, that it did get some support behind it. So at least in the South, where he was primarily active, that there was a kind of a popular level movement in support of this, opposition to promoting evolution in the public schools in particular. And so several states passed legislation against promoting evolution in the schools, including Oklahoma, Florida, and then 1825 Tennessee. And now that triggered the Scopes trial. The ACLU defended John Scopes, a teacher who had defied the law. William Jennings Bryan participated in the defense of the law in that trial. Now, the law was upheld even when it was appealed to the Supreme Court. And Scopes was convicted, but the proponents of evolution used that trial to try to shift public opinion, to kind of ridicule opponents of evolution as kind of backward and ignorant. And so it actually would have more significance in that respect than for its legal repercussions. Mississippi and Arkansas then passed laws against the teaching of evolution. It was also carried out on school boards and control of textbooks and an effort on that. But then the Supreme Court reversed course in 1868, interestingly, just a year before the church then reversed course as well. But the Supreme Court reversed course, saying that these laws violated the First Amendment and struck down Arkansas's law. But at the same time, in the 60s, 1961, two men, Dr. Henry Morris and John C. Whitcomb, published a book called The Genesis Flood. And they argued for both against evolution, for young earth creationism, a view of geology that took into account the global flood. That, you know, where did all these layers and fossils come from? Well, they came from the global flood, which is catastrophic, not something gentle. They themselves were not Presbyterians, but their book was published by Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing through the influence of a Presbyterian minister in the OPC, by the name of R.J. Rushdoony, whom you may have heard of. The book helped spark the modern creation science movement and the formation of organizations that would continue that work. And you can still see examples of that, like in the Ark Encounter and Creation Museum and things of that sort. So the OPC and the PCA do allow several views of the creation days, but not theistic evolution. For example, in 1996, Dr. Terry Gray was a ruling elder at Harvest OPC in Michigan and professor of biochemistry at Calvin College, was suspended from office by a session for stating that Adam had primate ancestors. This indefinite suspension was upheld by our presbytery, Presbytery of the Midwest, and also by the OPC General Assembly. Also, the ordinary day view is still the majority position in conservative, Reformed, and Presbyterian churches. The OPC report even says that, that that's historically the position of the Reformers, and still is the majority position today. So, at least to that segment of the population, that's still common. All right, any questions before we close? So, obviously, my position is that Scripture clearly teaches that God made all things out of nothing, and the world and all that is in it, you know, these different kinds, everything according to its kind, in the space of 6 days, you know, marked by alternating darkness and light, so natural days, and that he made things very good, and he made man and Adam and Eve in the image of God, and that things were good, but mankind sinned against God, and that's where the narrative of Scripture goes on from there, pointing to the new Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, through whom we are saved. Let's go ahead. Next week, we're going to look at a related topic from around the same time period, that of the battle for the Bible, the doctrine of inerrancy and Scripture. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work that you have done in creating all things and even sustaining your creation in the midst of human sin. We thank you for your grace as well, which has saved us, giving us the hope not only of your care and protection in this life, but our inheritance in the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.